page 13. All right. So in chapter one last week that we studied, we talked about the contrast to what seemed to be contrasting views of Jesus that Mark is trying to convey simultaneously. Jesus as the servant and Jesus as a king. And he's both of those. This week, we'll look at a different contrast. Mark in chapters 2 and 3 is trying to show a very sharp contrast between the Pharisees and Jesus. And anyone could see there was an inevitable clash coming between those two. The Pharisees thought that Messiah was going to come and be the ultimate religious person. And boy, were they disappointed. They thought he was going to be part of the Messiah would be part of the hierarchy of priests and Pharisees like them, and a lot of pomp and circumstance, and kind of into their way of looking at religion. But he was the opposite. He did not want a religion. He wasn't drawn to organized religion that elevated some people in the church above other people in the church. He was the opposite of that. He wanted to be with the outcast. And that was one reason it was especially egregious to them when he would dine with the outcast, like tax collectors and publicans and people like that. And when he would be friends with them and be affectionate towards them, it just drove them up the wall. Also, I think it shined a light in a dark place in their heart. And light, dark is always repelled by the light. If you are the light in a situation or in a group, it's going to be repellent to the people who really want to hold on to some of the darkness. So the whole thing to the Pharisees had a bad look. The Pharisees were very into form and not content. And Jesus was all about content, but the content he cared about was the content of the heart. And they were all about the law, particularly the man-made laws that had been added to the Bible. And he was, on the other hand, all about grace and the good news. And the good news delivered people from the constraints of man-made laws. He was the fulfillment of the law. And that meant that from the people he was talking to, they didn't have to worry about if they picked up a bag for their grandmother on Sunday, or they helped a sick friend. They didn't have to worry about that with Jesus, because he said, you know, he told them about grace and the good news. So the three things that I think these chapters we studied this week focus on is what Jesus brought to people, and they were wonderful gifts. And the first one is forgiveness. The second one is fulfillment, and the third one is freedom. So the first one is forgiveness, the second one is fulfillment, and the third one is freedom. When the palsied man was lowered through the roof, it was not his healing that really bothered the Pharisees that much, although that bothered them because they couldn't heal like that. That did bother. But what really bothered them was what? What did they really jump on Jesus for?
Forgiving sin.
Forgiving sin, that he offered forgiveness and he placed himself in the place of God. And that's what they really, really attacked. Wiersbe says that forgiveness meets the greatest need, costs the greatest price, and brings the greatest blessing. I love that. Forgiveness meets the greatest need, costs the greatest price, and brings the greatest blessing. And that blessing is lasting. The Pharisees had nothing like that to offer people, nothing even close. I've always been such a fan of the friends who brought the palsied man and lowered him through the roof. Although I will say, when I first heard that story as a young person, I thought, I don't think this is a very good witness that they're tearing up that roof, you know, but apparently the roof was not the same as a roof today, that, you know, it was sort of a meshwork of slats and grass and different things like that. So tiles. And so it was kind of easy to disassemble and put that together. However, it was really hard to get close, even close to the building, because thousands of people, I mean, well, we don't know how many, but maybe hundreds of people were drawn everywhere he went because they had heard about, a lot of it was about the healing miracles, but also this man that was teaching with so much authority. What I liked about these friends, and I've always admired them, is they did not let obstacles stop them from bringing people to Jesus. And I've had to really, this week, examine myself on that issue. You know, are we fighting hard enough against the obstacles that keep us from bringing people to Jesus? That's why this thing next Friday is so on my heart and so on my mind. And then the second thing is fulfillment. He could make people feel fulfilled and be fulfilled like nothing ever had before. He spoke peace into the palsied man's heart, but he could also see into the Pharisees' heart. He could see what they were thinking. He knew what they were up to. He knew what they were thinking. And that bothered them too. That really bothered the Pharisees, that he can look inside us. And it said that he knew they were watching him closely. And so when we stand for the Lord in a group, in our community, in our workplace, people will be watching us closely. And, you know, only with God's help, only with the help of the Lord, are we able to stand up to that kind of scrutiny. But they were determined, even though they were watching him, they were determined to see wrong motives in everything he did. They had already made up their mind about that he was guilty of things. And so nothing that they saw, they were going to allow to dissuade them. So they just continued. They had a list of talking points about him, and they weren't going to devote from there. Now, all the things that the Pharisees hated about Jesus, the people loved about him, and his fame spread at amazing speed. People were changed when they met him. Others could see that people were changed and you take Levi. Morning, Pam. You take Levi, when he was probably one of the most despised people in the community, lower class, considered dishonest, pretty much everything. And not only did he completely change, he even got a new name. His new name was Matthew. Simon, when he was changed, he got a new name, Peter, the rock. And Matthew means gift from God. No one in that community would have named Matthew a gift from God. And so it's just amazing how the transformation that takes place. And I feel like we can all say that in this class when we think about how God has transformed us in different ways. So that's what he does. If this fulfillment that I'm talking about, this transformation, if you ever go through a period of time where you're not sensing that kind of fulfillment, which people do, we go through different dry spells, but three things to examine if you're ever not feeling that fulfillment is, first of all, your prayer life. And we see Jesus doing this, Jesus returning to prayer, going to prayer at night, even after an exhausting day. There was never an excuse. He wanted that prayer, and he modeled that prayer. And then the second thing to look at is one of the things that we're purposed for is for service. And if we are not serving in some way, and everybody serves in a different way, if we're not serving in some way, then we are not going to feel the complete fulfillment that the Lord has for us. And that can be service just to your neighborhood. I mean, it doesn't have to be an official position in the church. We're called to different things. And then the other thing I would look at too, if you're ever not sensing that fulfillment, it's just your relaxed quality time with the Lord. And I know, because almost everybody in this class is extremely busy, it's hard to find that. When I was a single mom, had my own business and all that, it was really difficult to find that time. So one thing that I would do periodically is I would just get off and be with the Lord alone. And but you have to be very intentional about setting that time aside. For me, I would always do it between Christmas and New Year's, because that's when my son would go to be with his father. And so that was a time that I knew that I could have time alone with the Lord. And then the other time, even if it was only for a day or two, would be in the fall. That was kind of my signal, like, okay, start finding your time to get away with the Lord and just be alone with him. And I would look at his beautiful creation and be quiet and still long enough to let him talk to me. Yes, I would get up early and have a quiet time Monday through Friday, but we all know our in the back of our minds, the clock is ticking and we have to be at work. So that quality time from time to time with the Lord is I think it recharges our batteries. Okay, so how did Jesus bring fulfillment? He compared it to three different things. The Lord taught a lot through comparisons and metaphors and parables. And so one of the things he compared himself to was as a physician. And so he would talk about healing, and as it and it is, it's sin sickness, it's soul sickness, and it is like a physician healings. Wiersbe says that he was the best physician because he could give the perfect diagnosis, the perfect cure, and then he paid the bill at the end. The doctor himself paid the bill. And I liked that. But the Lord cannot cure three kinds of people. The first kind of person he can't heal is those that don't know about him. And again, that puts the burden on us to, like the people who lowered the palsy band in, to bring people to the Lord. The other thing is people that just say no, they refuse to trust him. And then the third one is people that don't admit they need him. People like the Pharisees who they could see all the evidence before him, but they are going to refuse to admit that they need. The Pharisees believed in their own righteousness, which is one of the most dangerous things of all. People who believe that they're good enough, that they're already okay, and so they don't need Jesus. And then the second thing that, and I'm dealing with somebody like that right now. I've invited several people this week to the thing on the 27th, and everybody's turning me down. Which, I mean, I think we probably have more people that reject. I don't know, you may be better at this than I am, but one person I have witnessed to for over 30 years, she was a former client, and she is a good person. And she does believe in Jesus and she does believe in God, but she believes in everything else too. And she's one of these that would believe that, you know, we need a one world religion. And we are never going to have a one world religion because there's a true religion, because there's one way, Jesus Christ. But so to me, she's just as lost as a person who says, I have no belief in God. And it's very difficult to witness to her because she feels very strongly that she's good. She's in a good place. And she, we've had this, believe me, we've had this discussion many times over the years. And so if you will pray, she's already given me a flat no. But and she says she has something else to do, but I can tell she does. So if you will, just pray that my friend, I won't mention her name, but just pray that my friend will decide that she'll go, something will happen. And you know, at this point, there's nothing more I can do, but we know that the Lord, if that's his will, that he can. The other thing in these chapters that Mark, well, Jesus compares himself to is the bridegroom. And John described Jesus as the bridegroom. The bride and wedding theme is all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Israel is the bride of Jesus. And the first miracle was done at a wedding feast. So apparently, Don, the Lord loves weddings and marriage and all that. So it's in these chapters, he talks about that when he was criticized for feasting and all the things that were going on with the disciples, that they were to have joy while he was with them, that there would be a time when he would go away, but that it's a wedding feast. The other thing that he compares himself to is the garments and wineskins. And he says, you can't patch together the old with the new. You can't hold on to the old and keep the new. He wants you to be a new person, a new creature. And I love the way Dr. Youssef described it this past Sunday. He said, when the Lord comes into your life, it is not a makeover, it is a takeover. I thought that was a very good description of what it should be. And then the other thing that the Pharisees had a lot of difficulty with Jesus about was the Sabbath. And the Sabbath had been a gift to Israel. And Jesus did what we're supposed to do when he's criticized, when he's challenged. He went to the scriptures. That was his defense when he was, and this was good to use with the Pharisees, although at this point, the Pharisees and the Romans were united against him. And that was very hard to get those two groups united, but they were both coming against him. And so what he did is he quoted David, and he did that because the Pharisees, of course, would know David, but also the Romans, because they respected kings and power and authority. And David had been a great hero. So this was a good example that he had prepared himself with all these scriptures, and he knew what how to defend his who he was. So the last thing was that he gives us is our freedom. And a lot of these chapters have to do with freedom from ritualistic rules. When I was reading this, the Lord sent me three very convicting messages about Pharisees and being ritualistic and being rule-oriented, because I kind of thought that wasn't one of my, we all have issues. I didn't think that was one of my issues, but he showed me it was very much one of my issues. And this was in December when I read this for the first time. And I had just read the lesson, and a friend had invited me to her church to a Christmas program. And I went, and I love this friend. This friend's a devoted Christian, but she truly loves the least of these. I mean, she really does. And she, her ministry for well over 30 years, I don't know how long it's been, has been to the LGBTQ community. So if I go to a church event with her, I may be sitting in the midst of a bunch of transgender performers in nightclubs and things like that. It's just, it's very different. And she never tells them their lifestyle is correct. She quotes the Bible to them, but she serves them. She loves them. They're in her home all the time. She truly loves in every way. And so, you know, I was sort of expecting it, but I go to this Christmas music program, and there were 8 songs before they ever got to a song that mentioned Jesus or anything about Christmas. It was all secular. And so I was sitting there being very, very like a Pharisee. And I was sitting there, and I was just, I mean, there was condemnation in my heart about it, you know. And then I felt very convicted that I was a Pharisee. And I looked around, I went, she's brought all these people, like the palsied man. She has brought them to Jesus. Who have I brought today? And it was a real aha moment that, okay, you know, you don't have all the answers. It doesn't have to look just this way. You know, I'm so grateful for our church, but I think sometimes it's so good here and it's so solid that there are times that it's hard to even imagine other approaches to bringing people to the Lord. Okay, so, and then the other thing, I had a little young man in my core group on Wednesday night, a teenager, you know, get off on this thing about Pharisees. He was just going on and on and on, and I thought, Lord, you're really giving me this message everywhere I go. It's a message about Pharisees. So what did Jesus do after being ostracized, after being cast out, after probably being very weary from pushing up against all the pushback that he had? Well, the first thing he did go away, but he didn't go away and hide. He went away. And the first thing he did is he spent the night in prayer. That's our example. And then he finished calling 12 men to be disciples. That's a big job, those of you who do hiring. And then the third thing is he preached the Sermon on the Mount. No small deal. And he explained to people what the kingdom of God was. That's a very big take. So he's our model when we're persecuted, and we don't waste our energy on our critics. We pray, we read the word, and we fulfill whatever purpose that the Lord has given to us. Just like Jesus was going to fulfill his purpose, it didn't matter what the critics said. So through all this, we see three characteristics that draw people to Jesus that we should try to have ourselves, and that is a willingness to help others. He lived a very selfless lifestyle. And the second one is a willingness to meet practical needs. Their physical comfort, their encouragement, their guidance. And then the third thing is their willingness to give sacrificially. He was willing to even give his life as a sin offering. Our sacrificial act is to share the gospel. We have to think about how we are willing to risk rejection, ridicule, and abuse for the eternal destiny of other people. So let's go to our books.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
You were saying there were three things that Jesus did. You said the first one was prayer.
Yes. And the second thing is he called the disciples, but for us it's reading the word.
Okay.
And then the third thing is he preached the Sermon on the Mount. And for us, that is fulfilling whatever purpose that we have. We're probably not going to preach a sermon, but he has a purpose. It may just be to go and be friendly with our neighbor and establish a relationship so that at some point we can present the gospel to that person.
Casey?
Yes.
Casey,
yes,
I just keep thinking about, well, and you're referencing the friend that was ministering to the LGBT community, but I thought about what Rand said in a class that I took from him, and it was that we are to love people where they are, not where we want them to be.
I love that. Yeah, and we have some good examples in people that do that, so. Everybody's just called to such different things to do.
Casey?
Yes.
One thing that really jumped out at me is how Christ stayed focused on the purpose that he was sent to the earth, and that was to preach the good news. And he didn't get distracted, but the thing that really, like, pierced my heart was the fact of he took the time, even though he was focused on what he was called to do, he took the time along the way to meet the people where they were, exactly what we're talking about. But he's the ultimate example of meeting people where they were. And he would go to where they were sinning, and people brought sinners to him, but he made sure that the Pharisees, if you will, the religious people, were not elevated, and he showed we are to love and to speak truth, like you're talking about LGBT, because in my work world, I have a lot of that, and that's where God's been convicting me, to reach out and serve like him.
Mm-hmm. That, for those of you who weren't here last week, that was Linda Raymond, who is going to be teaching in February. And I agree with you. And like you said, then they go and get other people like Matthew, you know, Levi. He went and kept bringing other people, said, come have dinner with this man that I've met and sit down. So Jesus is already under scrutiny for having, you know, feasting with these people anyway. And he just keeps bringing more and more people. And that's what we see the disciples doing. They were so excited when they met Jesus. They wanted to go and bring more and more people. And sometimes we have to recapture that initial excitement that we had about that. Okay. I thought this was a really good question on page 13. Who had the most influence on your decision to become a Christian? And how did that person influence you?
I said, you know, my parents and grandparents, of course, set that environment. And were great models. But we had a pastor at my tiny little church in a very small town. And he was actually the postmaster, but he was also a minister on the weekends. Mm-hmm. He was phenomenal. He created a huge youth group. And, you know, he was with us for like 10 years there. And so those were all those influential years with me. And, you know, my sisters unfortunately didn't have that at that same church. But it just goes to show the person. But he had such a heart for teenagers and just... He was just a, you know, and he had a very gentle spirit about him too.
What a purpose to start a youth group that was really drawn. That's hard to do. That age group is hard to draw.
In a small town where you think, it's not like we play in a community together. We live very far from each other. So it's not like you walk over to your friend's house. So, you know, it's just a different dynamic amongst the youth anyway.
So it's probably harder to build community in that.
Exactly. But it was amazing. It's never been done since. And really, it was.
Yeah. Pray for the next generation is really on my heart. And it's because that is a hard group. And they are, I don't know, this thing about getting yourself quiet. I know I have trouble quieting my spirit so I can hear. And these kids are just so distracted by electronics. I just, very hard to reach at a true deep level.
You know, it's amazing. I was with my really good friend's daughter. She came over. She was home from college. And it was so interesting that when she was younger, like much younger, how outgoing she was and just engaging. And now I see her in college and everything. And she just is so different. It's kind of like she doesn't interact. I'm sure she interacts well when she needs to, but I mean, I know her so well, but yet there was that, you know, just like she didn't really know how to have a conversation. Yeah. Let's even look at you in the eye. And I'm like, it was just so shocking to me because that's not the way she was as a little growing up. But, you know, now with all the influence is so important to them and the way they look and act that it's become habit. That they do it all the time, not just when they're on social media or videoing themselves. It's just become their lifestyle, who they are now. It's so sad.
Mm-hmm. It is sad. We just have to keep praying about that. Anybody else, an influence that, someone who influenced your decision to become a Christian?
It's just friendship and just willingness. I mean, someone who wants to form a community was important. And with the social media, it's just all community is so artificial. It's like how many people are on your Zoom room and stuff. Right. And it's not people who are reaching out in anything that's three-dimensional. It's all this two-dimensional fake stuff. Just going through Facebook. How many friends do we have on Facebook? I mean, what is a friend on Facebook?
And I think a lot of people kind of measure how engaged they are by how many friends they have. And I don't know how engaged that is.
There are some people, I just know both of my boys, and I guess maybe they're like my youngest one doesn't even get on social media. I mean, he just doesn't even like it. And I think he has a good amount of friends and stuff. But I think my older son, especially because he's got a, you know, daughter, he's single, but he has a daughter that's 8 and he wants to date and stuff like that. But he's like, Mom, I just feel like I have to put this persona on social media to get even people interested in me. Like I have to be doing, you know, I feel bad for some of them because some of them really like, I feel bad for my kids sometimes because it's not really who they are, but it's so much of everything around them that is just like, you know, I don't know. It's just like, how is it that you can't have somebody to date or just even meet somebody because they're judging you on something that's so superficial and not even taking the time to get to know you? You know, it's just, that's just kind of odd to me. It's a concept that's hard to, you know, So
it's the branding. I mean, and this isn't like just to find friends. This is more in a professional sphere, but I'm supposed to be getting a web page up. I'm supposed to have all of these things that people can follow. And just, it's not enough to do research and write papers now. You have to now translate everything into your image and be doing so much more and just trying to become a great two-dimensional person.
Well, and the thing is, on social media, you just don't see, there's not a lot of, at least I don't, I'm not on it though, but when I was on it, you don't see, there's not a lot about Christianity and God, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think churches do go out there and have that presence, but that's not something, you know, you get on Facebook and it's, you know, there's advertisement after advertisement after advertisement, and all is about something that you need to buy to be, you know, and nothing's about what you really truly need in your life.
Yeah, and I don't know that I'm right about this, but I don't want to be a hypocrite. I am on Facebook for several reasons. One is when I was teaching, my students would come up and say, I would like to friend you on Facebook. And I did want to establish relationships with them outside of class. And I would say, when the class is over, I'll be glad to do that. I'll not let them do that while I was their teacher. So that's one reason that I have all these friends. Mm-hmm. And then the other, not a lot, but I mean some. I don't want to check all that all the time. So I'm not out trying to solicit friends. You know how they all you keep getting. If somebody invites me, I will. But if when they just suggest that I friend someone, I don't do that. But the other reason is I have cousins and friends that they will never, if I were to give them a Christian book or ask them to read a blog, they would not do that. But if I put it on Facebook, they will. And sometimes they'll comment. It's odd. And it's a way of reaching people. Now, I will say, because I have a real mix of people on my Facebook, former students, and like some of my cousins, I love them, but they're good old boys. Let me tell you what. And so I have to all the time hide posts like, you can't be putting this on my page, you know. There's just.
So like, I have an image to uphold. Just kidding.
I said this would be very distracting to some of my friends, you know.
I know.
And it would be upset. You know, once you read something or hear something that's in your mind. So you don't want to plant that in there. No, but anyway, I mean, I revisit that from time to time. I don't know if that's the right position or not, but I just don't want to be a hypocrite about that. Okay, so. We're talking about being drawn, and you know, and it's by generally regular people. You had your youth pastor, but also your parents, you know, and people like that, people in your community. You know, the man was the postmaster, you know, and with Anne, it was someone she knew. Was it college or high school?
College,
yeah. And so, just usually, it's just a regular person who is the person who's the first step for you. All right, Wendy, will you read the opening verses, Mark 2, 1 through 12?
Sure. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose and took up the bed and went into the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and all glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Okay. The paralyzed man, thank you, Wendy. The paralyzed man thought his deepest need was to be able to walk again. Jesus, however, saw a much deeper need. What did Jesus do before he healed the man?
He forgave his sin.
Yeah, that was the priority to Jesus, much more than the walking. Okay, number two, the crowd that gathered to see Jesus included Pharisees, scribes, and teachers of the law, the sophisticated intellectuals of Jewish society. How did they initially respond to what Jesus was doing? Why is their reaction to the paralytic man's healing somewhat surprising? Okay, so how did they respond and why is it surprising?
They felt like only God could forgive sins. So who was this man that said he could do it?
Yeah.
And it seemed like, for me, it was just that what I was amazed by, he'd been healing people all along. So, you know.
Yeah. You can just imagine the commotion. Like, if you were having a little get-together, a little soiree in your house, and you had some coffee and maybe cookies or something, you were brought people over and you were just teaching. And then all of a sudden, somebody started digging at your roof. Took off your roof and lowered somebody in a stretcher down the roof. You'd think people would be like focused on the paralysis rather than on like forgiving, like a couple words, your sins are forgiven. And it's just like, here you've got blowing the roof off, somebody come down from the ceiling. Mm-hmm. And then everybody focuses on your words, your sins are forgiven, rather than like, whoa, what is our home has been destroyed. Right. And I mean, can you imagine you have to go find blue tarp afterwards? And it's just like, they're so focused on this like one sentence that he says.
I think they just had such an agenda to, you know, to really
undermine him.
Yeah, in any way.
And in fairness, before they met him, they should look into it. You know, some man is going around saying, I'm forgiving sin. But then they met him. They knew the scriptures and how perfectly he fulfilled prophecy. Mm-hmm. I mean, they had more evidence than anyone that this was the Messiah. And that was the problem, is that they had the ability to know, but they chose not to recognize it.
Tracy?
Yes.
A few years back, one of Scott's best friends, he was driving a young teen back from a teen event, I think it was, and they were in a horrific wreck off Arnold Mill Road, and there were brain injuries. It was just horrible, and Scott and I arrived at the ER, and the church family had gathered, and the teen that was there, we didn't know if he was a Christian, didn't know, but everybody was just so concerned about the well-being of everybody that had been just mutilated in this horrible wreck. And I kind of got this weird look when I asked, even the pastor was there. I asked, well, does he know Jesus? Mm-hmm. You know,
that's the important thing.
And it was so weird. And I commented to my husband, Scott, later, we were amongst the church family. Why was that so weird for that question to be asked? But it's almost applicable here. It was so, so important about the physical, when really what mattered was the spiritual.
Yeah, and that is the top concern. Yeah, I'm not surprised, though. I mean, you know, that's the urgent sometimes blots out the more important, what people consider physically, carnally urgent. And of course, you wanted the healing of the young boy, whether he was a Christian or not. But that was that kind of helps you to pray to know if he knows Jesus or not. Okay,
and this was not this was not Church of the Apostles, but it was a godly church.
Yeah.
I sometimes think, like back in this time frame, like I feel like now being a Christian is somewhat easier there than it would have been at that time believing, because it was so new. You know what I mean? It's like when something new comes out, it's the very, but now, I mean, we years later have all these scholars who've interpreted the Bible and explained us to it. And I think I kind of feel like it's easier now to believe in Jesus Christ than it would have been then. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Because you would have been the first one to do that, or, you know, I don't know.
One thing about focusing on the spiritual thing, if Wendy's question, does this paralytic know Jesus? Has he seen Jesus? Well, yeah, he has. He does know Jesus because Jesus is in the living room in the middle of this. So the spiritual thing is taken care of. If he is searching after Jesus, literally.
Mm-hmm. Do you know?
And then,
go ahead.
That we do know, like checkbox. Yeah, he is searching after Jesus, and then maybe we should focus in on the physical needs rather than figuring out whether or not he fits into the framework of what the Pharisees think is the most important that he.
I would imagine, and I may be wrong, but I would think that the presence of the Holy Spirit would have been so strong, you know, when this was going on. And that's one thing, you know, I feel like when I feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, it is such an overwhelming feeling that I just don't see how anybody could deny that. So it's just very interesting to me that, you know, that possibly, you know, the Holy Spirit was there and that people can deny that part of it.
Well, and you had Jesus himself.
Yeah.
So, well, of course. I mean, when he's looking into your eyes and, you know, he fulfills that need. I mean, so that was definitely a presence that he just had to know the difference. But I do think about this a lot. I think about how I used to think it would have been so much easier to be a Christian then, because I could have seen Jesus. I could have seen a miracle and all that. Now, I think like you do. I think it's much easier now because we have, you know, all this evidence through centuries and centuries, and we have fulfilled prophecy. We have all these things that have happened that we see, that we were told would happen, and even right now we see things unfolding that, you know, are prophesied. So I think it's always a personal challenge. There are always obstacles to coming to Jesus. There are always people who will help you come to Jesus. And I think the gist of the rest of these questions is really just to encourage us to bring people to the Lord. Okay, because on number three, Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so a lot of times the people that we're called to bring to Jesus, we think they would never be interested. And then the Lord changes all that. I think we've talked in general as we've gone through today about the rest of them. The other thing I want to bring out on number five is that, you know, here you have the man with the withered hand, and people that have any kind of physical defect, a lot of times it's not like today where we try to support people like that. Those people really shunned a lot of times, like there was something sinful about them. There's something wrong. But Jesus says to these people, and this also includes all the stories about lepers and everything, step forward. Everybody else is backing up from these people, and he says, step forward. And the amazing thing is that they do. Because that took a lot of courage to walk into a circle where you've been told you're not wanted, don't come anywhere near, it's against the law. And so Jesus says, step forward, and then people do. But you do have to take that step forward. Okay, I wish we could do the rest, but we've got to get to prayer request.